Thank you, Heather. Scripture this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, and verses 17 through 24. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Brother Ryan.
Let's pray together, church. Father, we ask for your grace of understanding, of illumination. We just heard the words that it doesn't matter what level of intellect that we have coming in here. It matters most of your Spirit moving on our hearts, opening up our eyes to see, giving us ears to hear, letting us behold wondrous things from your law. So, Lord, please move by your grace and exalt the greatness of Jesus in his work. We pray in his name. Amen. You know, there's something about life that is just kind of built into us. We want to live for excitement, don't we? We want to live to be happy. We gravitate towards things that give us joy. So I want to begin by asking a few questions. What is it that makes you most happy? What really gets you excited? What would really be something this afternoon that would just fill you with exuberant joy in your life? And I want to ask a second question. So that's more on the personal level. The second question is, what excites you most about being part of TRB? And we already heard that TRB is a church that has really good coffee, but Jesus is greater. So, but in all seriousness, you know, whether you've been here for 30 years, 3 decades, or you've been here for 3 months, hopefully you're excited to be part of this church family. You want to be here because you believe that this is a place that God is at work. So hopefully those go together. The things that you're most excited about in life are actually the things that are going on in this church and that are exciting as well. Now, this section that we're going to look at today is really the second part of where I started to preach at last time, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10. And it's about commitment to mission. That if we're committed to God's mission, it means this, and this is the exciting part, friends, is that God will use us from time to time to effect radical change in other people's lives. And some of you all have testimonies of that, that in a very humble way, you are so thankful that you've been the instrument of change in someone else's life, that God has graciously chosen to use you to effect eternal change in another's life. And there's really nothing else more exciting than that. And it's really exciting when we get the joy of seeing that happen right in front of our eyes, right? Sometimes it happens. Often it seems the Lord works in a behind-the-scenes way where we plant the seed and we don't get to see the effects of it. But sometimes God graciously allows us to see the change happen right in front of our eyes, and it's exciting. That's the experience of the 72 as they return from their journey and report to Jesus in verse 17. Notice it says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They were excited to see this radical change happening right in front of their eyes. People's lives were never the same again. And that's what mission is about. God getting the glory by people's lives never being the same again. In the thick of all that excitement and enthusiasm, Jesus shares some necessary discipleship truth. And that's what frames our text today. There's a fitting word for disciples. There's a few words about Satan we're going to have to look at, and then final words from Jesus. Now, if you noticed as Dan read the text to us, there's a common thread, common theme of joy and rejoicing in this passage. You just can't miss it. They return with joy. Jesus speaks about where our joy should be found in verse 20. And even Jesus' prayer, which we'll look at the very end, it's so saturated with joy. It's a joyful prayer that Jesus is bringing before the Father. And that brings us to the title of today's message. I'm not real big on titles. I don't like pack all my thought and effort into the title. But sometimes the title does show us where we're going, or shows us what we need to be thinking about. And so the title for this morning is, Where is Your Joy? Friends, where's your joy located this morning? And how does this passage that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write show us where our joy should be found? So let's begin by looking at two verses, kind of separated verses, but they're both tied together thematically. And it's a fitting word for disciples. Some of you know Proverbs, some of you live it out well. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11, which says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Some of you are just so gifted and skilled by His ability to have this type of wisdom that you just say the right thing at the right time, you know? Some of you know those people, maybe you're married to that person or you're friends with that person. That's a real gift. I'm like 5% of the time. 95% of the time I walk away and I said, boy, if I wish I would have said that to that person. I'm not one of those real quick thinkers right on the spot. But afterwards, well, I should have really said this. Here's the thing. Jesus, in God's perfect wisdom, got it 100% of the time. I believe he lived out Proverbs 25:11 so that he didn't walk away saying, boy, I really missed that one with these guys. I should have said this, you know, you kind of rewind your thoughts on it. Jesus never did that. He always spoke the most fitting words in the most important situations here. So the 72 return from their mission and things are a success, praise God. And you notice their excitement is based on the authority they derived to drive out the demons. So, I mean, they were seeing some pretty amazing radical things. Demoniacs being cast out of people, or demoniacs being set free as the demons are cast out. And they're not taking credit for this either. This isn't the disciples saying, look at our greatness. I mean, they clearly know that they're driving out demons in your name. It's through the authority of Christ that this is happening. But their joy is misplaced, as we see, isn't it? And that's why they need this fitting word from the Lord to even out their enthusiasm and put it in the right place. And that's what we get in verse 20. The 72 return with joy, saying, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And we're going to skip a few verses, come back to them. But Jesus says this, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't anchor your joy in the mission success you're seeing. Or as a broader discipleship lesson, don't anchor your joy in any achievement for that matter. Anchor your joy in a place, listen carefully, that it can never be destabilized. That's the thing about verse 17. That can be destabilized. Actually, if you look back to where I was at a few weeks ago with you, Jesus said when he sent them out on mission, some things that you would almost think, I'm looking back in verse 10 and 11, when Jesus says, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Jesus is almost setting them up and saying, hey, don't expect this to be a success mission. Go out, expect to be rejected, and people are going to refuse you. And they turn back in a surprising way, say, it's been a success. We've had this authority given to us, and we've seen real change happening. But here's the challenge that Jesus gives them, that fitting word. Don't anchor your joy in a place that it can be destabilized, because maybe next time you go out on a mission, it's going to be total rejection. Maybe next time you go out, they're going to want to kill you. Not that God's power in any way is minimized. Anchor your joy in a place that it will never be destabilized, and that's your eternal joy through your relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, our human natures are the same, mine and yours, meaning that we are wired to find our identity in some results of some kind, aren't we? We want to feel useful and effective, whether that's your job or in your home, your parenting or your schooling or whatever you do in life. You want to be effective. Who wants to raise your hand and say, I want to be a failure in life? I don't want to accomplish much. I just kind of want, you know, for history to just move on and my name to be totally erased. We all want to feel useful and effective, and that can creep into our church life too and pastoral ways of thinking. You know, the number one question, this is anecdotally my own research of my own self. The number one question that I've gotten throughout all the years of being a pastor, both in another state and even in the last few months here in South Carolina, it's never a theological or biblical question or even a practical ministry question. You know the number one question I get? Hey, how big's your church? How big is your church? And it comes from both believers and unbelievers. You know, I meet a Christian and they find out I'm a pastor and start talking. And it doesn't happen every conversation, just so you know. But it happens enough. How big is your church? Almost like, okay, now do I need to identify myself with a certain size church to appear successful before you? I just never know what to say. I just always say, well, you know, we run about this in attendance. And praise God if it grows. It's not me. It's the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit. But unbelievers too. Oh, you're a pastor. How big of a parish you have? Well, it's not a parish. You know, there's all these awkward situations you get into. But it's just amazing how, and I don't know what's behind every person that asks that question. On the other side, I could be the one asking and saying, well, how big of a church do you pastor? You want like that Joel Osteen guy who has like tens of thousands of people? Or, you know, people are curious of our effectiveness, aren't they? But you read the New Testament, and what do you get with the New Testament? Silence when it comes to numbers. We know that there is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit one day. 3,000 get saved early on in Acts. But you read every church epistle that's written to a local church or churches of that region, and you find no numbers ever mentioned. Paul never says to the church of Galatia, running about 50 in attendance on a good Sunday. You know, to church in Ephesus, you're really growing, bursting at the seams with 350 in attendance, and praise God that, you know, nobody's left and hopped over to the church in Philadelphia. You know, you don't get that at all. It's just totally in front of us what is most important, and that's our relationship with Christ. Jesus offers something that's far superior to success and identity through that. And it's in our geography. Verse 20. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, or that you find success, or you can count how many numbers, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I heard a godly man say that once, that geography is identity. You're scratching your head thinking, what do you mean by that? Let me give you an illustration and we'll unpack it biblically here. There's a shirt that I own. It's like my go-to t-shirt I wear on the weekends. And it's not because of what it advertises, but how it feels. You know, you get that shirt that just, it's so comfortable, and you're just like, that's the one I'm going to wear all the time. It still starts to stink, and then I'm going to just wash it and keep wearing it. But that go-to shirt happens to say these words, and maybe you've seen me wearing it out. I had it on yesterday, actually. Born and raised in the Berg. Pittsburgh, that is, in case any of you didn't catch that. Born and raised in the Berg. It's a black shirt, huge white letters. It raises quite a few conversations. whenever I walk past somebody in the store and they start staring at me, I was like, I know where this is going. They're going to stop me. Are you from Pittsburgh? Yeah, I'm advertising it with my shirt. You're right. And it's amazing how those conversations, because people find their identity through their geography, through where they grew up, through where they lived. Unless you were like completely transient in your early childhood, you probably identify most your roots with where you spent the first decade or two of life. You know, when I think of the Lion Balls, I think of Western Kentucky, right? You know the Lion Balls are from that area. That's where their roots are. Geography is identity, even when we move somewhere else. So what's Jesus saying here? Geography is identity. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's a similar thing that is said in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Saying, don't try to find your identity in something that can be shaken and destabilized. Put it in the place that where it needs to be, that there's nothing that can remove it from you. You know, again, the success can be removed. But also look at verse 20. I want to just park here for just another moment. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I don't know the state of everyone's heart. We sang a song that reminded us that the Lord is a searcher of everyone's heart, so He knows where you're at this morning. But is that true of you? Could you say confidently that your name is written in heaven? You ever go to a place, you registered for something, and you get there, and they're supposed to have your name tag, and they're looking through the sheets where everybody's registered on, and they can't find yours. And you say, no, I'm sure I registered for it. You know, I have proof here. And they start kind of shuffling some papers and talking to the person that's sitting at the other side of the table. And then finally they said, okay, well, we've got you covered. And they'll write your name on a tag. That's not how it's going to work when we stand before Christ, right? Your name's either written or it's not. And usually we don't fear in those situations because we know, oh, I've registered. But there's a fearful thing there that some folks who maybe even stepped through church doors multiple times, maybe even decades of their lives, will find out someday that your name was not written in heaven. It's a very serious thing to take right now to heart. Do you know Jesus? Will you have eternal joy in His presence or, on the other side, eternal torment away? And if you're not sure, I would urge you to make that a top priority today. Don't just let verse 20 pass by and say, yeah, it's really no big deal. I'll figure it out later. I'm only 16. I got years of my life ahead of me. But a fitting word for every disciple is this: is anchor your joy in what Jesus has won for you, because it cannot be destabilized. You know, those who take mission seriously need to be cautious about a misplaced joy when things begin to happen. You know, we get so excited and we're joyful that God is changing lives, and all of a sudden our joy starts to shift from the place that it should be into a place that it's not safe to be. The secure, safe place where our joy needs to be is in what God has done through Jesus Christ, because it can never be taken away. If your name is written in heaven, it can never be removed there. You know, we believe in God's persevering grace, that if you are one of His children, He's done the work of regeneration and justification in your heart. You can't lose it. And that's why our joy must be anchored there in that superior and secure place. That's the fitting words for disciples. Now we have to move on to something that maybe some of you like to talk about Satan. I particularly don't. But we do need to say a few words about Satan, verses 18 to 20, the verses I kind of skipped over there. C.S. Lewis, in his book Screwtape Letters, and it's a fictional account of demons talking to each other, he says the right thing at the beginning. He says that Christians can swing to two different extremes when they're talking about the demonic. You have some who obsess over it, and that's all they want to talk about. You know, if you see somebody that's always carrying around their Frank Peretti book and they're scared to walk in the forest, they fit into that category there. They're just fixated on that part of spiritual reality. But then there's others, and I think this is the bigger temptation, because we live in this hyper-scientific, naturalistic world where we just don't think about that at all. That's why we need the Scripture. We need to see accounts, real historical accounts, where Jesus was giving people authority to drive out the demons. I'm not saying we need to have an exorcism ministry here, but it shows us the reality of what happens in the spiritual world. It gives us eyes to see the reality here. So we need this right balance. We need an awareness. That's why we need a few words that Satan is real. In verse 18, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That's the reality of what was going on as these disciples did ministry in the name of Jesus, and great things were happening. And so most curious Bible readers want to know the when of this verse. When did Jesus see Satan? Was this before the garden? Was this talking about the pre-incarnate Christ and he had a vision he actually saw, or when he physically saw Satan's fall? Is it during the ministry of Christ? He's giving his disciples authority to cast out these demons and he's seeing Satan's kingdom fall? Or some think that this is a future vision, you know, the final overthrow and defeat of Satan. I think read in its immediate context, and we'll look more at this, whether it's Pastor Rob or I who preaches in chapter 11, we'll get more unpacking. So I'm not going to spend a huge time on it here. It makes most sense to understand this as a present reality in the mission of the 72. That Jesus was seeing Satan being overthrown, his kingdom shrinking, he's losing territory as God's kingdom's prevailing. But here's the thing, even though I set it up for that, I don't know if the when question is the one that Jesus would want us to focus on. I think the more important question is the why. Why does Jesus say this right here? Is he just giving them insight into what's going on behind the scenes? Yeah, at one level. But I think there's something else pretty important tied to this text that we need to see, and it's really good for our hearts. And that's this. There's a small minority of early church fathers that saw what Jesus was saying here was a main warning against spiritual pride. And what Jesus does here is he uses the example of Satan's fall to warn the disciples of what can happen through unchecked spiritual pride. So if you read it like that, in verses 17 to 20, the disciples come back and they're so excited. And Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning. And by the way, look at this. I've given you this authority that you have right now. But don't anchor your hope there, because look at the one who fell from a very lofty high place." I think it fits thematically with what Luke says about the exalted being humbled and the humble being exalted, chapter 1, verse 52. And if you look at Satan and the picture that's painted here, that's exactly what happens. The highest angel in his exaltation, in his pride, is drastically humbled. And there's other warnings as we go into some of the parables. You see those who are exalted through the pride of their own hearts are humbled. Think about the Pharisee and the tax collector, that parable that Jesus tells. But those who are humble are exalted, and it seems to connect with broader themes of humility here in the passage that we'll look at. But the image behind what Jesus says here is found in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. I'll give you a second to either turn there or flip there in your device. Isaiah 14, 12 to 13. Look at the connection to our enemy's pride. This is the text that foreshadows. It's a picture. It's a type of, it's referencing the king of Babylon, but it's a type of Satan. It's a picture of Satan. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12. "How fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart," here's the pride, "I will ascend the heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north." Do you see the pride there? That's just oozing inside the king of Babylon's heart. And we know, in a figurative way, is in Satan and his character. It's through unchecked pride that this great fall of judgment comes. Here's another biblical text after I just got you to turn to Isaiah. You can now If you want to hold your finger there, just go straight to Revelation chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. And again, look at all the imagery here. Now, I also want to say this isn't just about Satan's pride and his downfall. It's also about the reality of where he's at, too. I think it's not an either-or, it's a both-and. But again, look at the pictures here in Revelation 12, 8 and 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and power and kingdom of God and authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." Again, I think there's multiple things going on. We're seeing the reality of what has happened to Satan's kingdom and his dominion. But I also think there's images here for us to see that remind us of the truth of Proverbs 16:8, is that pride comes before destruction. Just think about it. Jesus, again, speaking the fitting words that we all need to hear. The disciples are having a string of unbroken success, it seems. Add to that this delegated authority that they have. What's the worst that can happen now? The success starts to slow down. All of a sudden, there's some opposition. Is that the worst that can happen? No! The worst that can happen is that the 72 get puffed up with spiritual pride. I think that's the reason why Jesus is giving them the picture of Satan. Do you remember what happens? Do you remember Isaiah 14 and what it says about Satan? That through his arrogance and through his pride, he has a great fall to destruction. I think Paul also offers a similar warning. Whenever the church is supposed to discern who should be the next elders and leaders, which is fitting because that's what we have going on in the life of our church in this season right now, praying that God would show us if there are any men that he wants to serve as fellow shepherds and deacons. Paul gives a great warning. It's a qualification, actually. It's not a warning, excuse me. 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul warns the church, "Don't let a young convert get placed into leadership too quickly." Why? Here's his reason. He must not be a recent convert in 1 Timothy 3:6, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. You have a young guy who's super talented. Maybe he's sharing his new faith with other believers. And there's a lot of buzz on what he's doing. And say, you know what, this young guy, he's just got momentum. God's using him in big ways. Shouldn't he be one of our next leaders? Well, if he's only been a Christian for 18 months, Paul's telling the church, whoa, 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 put on the brakes. Why? Because there's something really dangerous that can happen. He can look like Satan. He can become so filled, so puffed up with conceit, and become just like the devil. I really think that's part of the warning, the built-in warning of what Jesus is saying here. Besides giving the reality of what's happening with the advance of his kingdom, he's also saying, be careful, disciples, because it's when you're at your peak, you're in the most dangerous place. You believe that? Whether it's in church ministry or just life in general, when we are at our peak, when things seem to be going the best, when we're having what we feel is success, we're actually in the most dangerous place. Take an example from Israel's history, King David. It wasn't when he was being chased and in a cave and in fear of his life. It's when he was at the peak, victory after victory. When he felt that things were safe and secure, that's when there is a huge fall. It's when we're at our peak. At our peak, we're in the most danger. If you had a string of unbroken success in anything you've done, maybe it's something for God's glory, maybe it's just something personally that vocationally, whatever, where you just feel like it's unbroken success. You know what, friends? Failure is not your greatest enemy. Pride is. When we're exalted in pride, you know who we actually resemble the most? Our enemy. Don't be like that. Don't go there. Sometimes God's grace to us is when he doesn't give us success after success, but whenever he slowly builds his kingdom through us and it keeps us radically humble. Sometimes the seasons of failure is where we really need to be so that our affections are put in the right place and our pride is kept in check. And there's a final word from Jesus, verses 21 to 23. It's a prayer and a blessing. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father of heaven and of earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, or who the Father is, expects the Son, and anyone to whom the Father chooses to reveal him. A final word from Jesus, or words. Now, instead of analyzing this and unpacking the theology, what I thought it would be helpful to do for us is to see it as a model prayer. Why? It ties into the theme of rejoicing, doesn't it? Jesus, it's a happy prayer. He's exuberant. Why is he exuberant? That God has kept away the revelation of who Christ is from the arrogant and given it to those who are humble. And Jesus is saying, I praise you, I thank you, God, for this is how you work. You humble the exalted and you exalt the humble. Jesus is praising God and thanking him. He's thanking him because people were converted, because they know the truth. But it's a happy prayer. It should fill us with joy. So instead of analyzing every piece of it and trying to draw theological points out of it, what I thought we should do with it is have it as a model for how we should cultivate joy in our own prayer life. Don Whitney, who wrote the book on spiritual disciplines, taught me this many years ago. He said, in order for you to really pray well, you need to saturate your prayer life in Scripture. Tie your prayer life to what you're reading in the Word. Don't read the Word and then all of a sudden, you know, draw a line down a piece of paper and put your prayers on the opposite side of that. Connect your Scripture reading to the Word so that when we read the Word, when we read how Jesus prayed, guess what it should do? It should be teaching us how we should pray, how we should cultivate the same joy that we have. The Bible needs to be the main prayer shaper of our life. It should give shape to how we pray. And so again, it's fitting to focus, because if you notice, you just flip over to chapter 11, what's the theme there? Prayer. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and his disciples saw him doing it, and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. As disciples of Jesus, we've been reading through Luke's gospel and we've been being taught how to pray, aren't we? It's the same thing that Paul models in discipleship, where he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We're supposed to see Jesus as our supreme model, and then we can, through our living, model Christ to others. So I think we can cultivate and model what joyful, spirit-filled prayer looks like as we look at this here. And so there's five components of it that I've drawn, and you may be able to find even more here. I encourage you to take this with you throughout the rest of the week. Pray over it, pray over the themes, and let it, especially if you're in a prayer rut. You know, sometimes we just get in prayer ruts where we just think we're just going through the motions. I don't like using that phrase, but I just did. Where we're just going through the motions of prayer. We know we need to pray, and we're being obedient, which is good. But we don't feel like there's any joy. There's nothing there that we feel like there's something just missing. And that's when we need to dive into Scripture and see how Jesus prayed, see how the apostles prayed, see how the psalmist prayed, and let it move our affections in ways that that God's Word is meant to do. So first, how do we cultivate joyful, spirit-filled prayer? First of all, we approach God as warmly personal. Notice how Jesus approaches the Lord, his Father, five times in this prayer. If we only view God as a threatening boss, there's not going to be much delight in that. But if we learn to pray the way Jesus prays, by calling on him as Abba, It does something to fill us with joy. I know everybody's relationships with their fathers are different. Some have really good relationships. You love talking to dad. Others not so good. But there's a delight if you have a good relationship with your father when you hear his voice and he's able to hear your voice. Approaching God is warmly personal. That's what's so great about the Christian faith too, right? We're not calling on some far removed deity that we're wondering, how do we even address him? Do we call him he or she? I just don't know. We have a Bible that teaches us that we can call God Father. And he's a father who loves his children. But secondly, to balance things out, we revere God as awesomely powerful. On the flip side, there's a godly reverence that's due. Notice Jesus uses both. Father, but then what? Lord of heaven and earth. So close, so intimate, yet so sovereign and in control. I have a tough dad. When Pastor Dennis mentioned last week about, you know, those guys who just say they're tough, that's my dad. He's ex-Marine, police for 30-some years of his life, just been through a lot. He's just a tough guy. There's a greater joy I have, though, knowing his strength. There's a joy there in knowing that there's a strong father figure who's not weak, who's not a man who's running away from everything, but he's confident and he's in control. That's just an earthly picture. I'm not trying to paint my father in the wrong light for any of you to see, but do you get what I'm saying? Is that there needs to be this intimate connection at the heart level, but also this understanding of who the person is, and he's in control and he's powerful over all things. Thirdly, this joyful prayer understands how essential humility is. Again, that the Father hides things from the wise and understanding. The truths of the gospel are hidden from those who are arrogant and think that they can rest in their own abilities and reveal them to little children. I mean, what a joy it is when we get to the point in our own hearts through being humbled by the gospel, when we can say, with the Apostle Paul, who had all this stuff, he had all the intellect, he had all the deep knowledge of God's word, but he realized that when Christ called him, this is his testimony, 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not in vain. Paul knew that everything he had came from God's grace. And he would have went on hating Jesus Christ the rest of his life had it not been that Christ's grace intervened. He was humbled. I mean, you look at the Apostle Paul's life and he understands how crucial humility is. And you also look at his life and you see what a joyful man he was. And here's the point. The lower we go, the more joy we have. It just works that way. The more puffed up, the more self-confident we are, the more we look to us and away from the Lord, the more unhappy we are. Fourthly, it celebrates Jesus as supremely sovereign. This prayer is thick with God's sovereignty in Christ. Look at verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, who the Son is, except the Father, or who the Father is, except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. You get that? I'm a Christian, not because I grew up in a Christian home, had read the Bible 10 times, had memorized so many verses, because actually none of that happened. I'm a Christian because in the summer of 1996, Jesus Christ chose to reveal Himself to me. It wasn't because I made the right decision. It wasn't anything man made. It wasn't anything Ryan produced. Jesus Christ revealed Himself to me. And if you're a Christian here, the same is true for you. The Bible's laced with teachings of God's sovereignty. You don't have to just go to Ephesians 1 or Romans 9. It's in a verse like this. And you know what happens whenever we look at this? If all of a sudden a lot of pride swells up in us and we think we know better than other Christians because we know about God's sovereignty, I'm fearful. I'm fearful that Satan's actually at work. What should a healthy understanding of God's sovereignty do? Humbles us, lowers us, where we understand we're nothing, He's everything. I didn't choose Him, He chose me. It's His goodness, it's His grace that's at work in my life. And again, humility and joy go hand in hand. And then finally, there's this thankfulness for God's sheer undeserved grace, especially as Jesus is blessing the eyes to see what you see. And you look back on redemptive history and you say, man, you know, all throughout the eras of the Old Testament, there was this longing for what the apostles and the disciples were seeing in Christ's life and His ministry. It's God's grace that they lived there in that point in redemptive history. And what is through all this is just thankfulness. It's a prayer of gratitude. Jesus is praying with gratitude for what God has done. Because friends, gratitude is at the heart of our joy. If you're a joyful person, it's connected to some level of you just being thankful for so many things that God has done. The more we complain and grumble, the unhappier we are. You know that? There's a great testimony, and because I know this person doesn't like attention drawn on himself, I'm not going to do that, but most of you who are here are probably aware of it, of a brother in this church body who had been silently sick for a few months or silently suffering with a sickness. And nobody could probably tell because the man was so exuberant with joy. There wasn't any hint of grumbling or complaining within the church body. But what I caught the last few months was a lot of thankfulness for who God is. That's discipleship. You know what I mean? When we see how someone else handles the difficulties and trials of life, whether they grumble, complain, get unhappy, get all the joy sapped out of them, or they're still thankful, rejoicing, praising God. And that comes not by personality mixtures, but from the New Testament, from the Bible. It says that we're sorrowful yet always rejoicing. It talks about how being in great affliction yet overflowing with joy. That's the Christian life that God calls us to. That's the life that we need a lot of grace to get to. And it's the life that produces in us the best witness. This is all about mission as we're tying it together. Remember, this isn't like detached from the original point in verse 1. The disciples were being sent out on mission. They're returning. Jesus is thankful for what happens in mission. And so we need to wrap this up because next sermon will be about the parable of the Good Samaritan. So we kind of leave mission in some sense, although all this bleeds over together. But I wanted to get a nice summary of mission as we close here. And it's this. As I've studied this and tried to put it together. Mission is this. It's laboring under the authority and power of Jesus Christ so that others will come to see His greatness and find their joy in worshiping Him. I think I added joy to that you don't have on the overhead there. Let me say that again. If we're going to be a church body, if we're going to be Christians who are on mission, this is our job description. We're going to labor under the authority and power of Jesus Christ so that others will see His greatness, the greatness of Christ, and find their joy in worshiping Him. You know, friends, as we conclude, I just want to say two quick things. We are created and redeemed by Christ to be on mission. It's not this separate category of certain Christians who go through a process and get sent overseas. For some, that's mission for them, but we're all called to mission. God has created you. He's redeemed you to be on mission. The sum total of our Christian life can't be just to sit alone with our Bibles, mining the precious truth of God's Word just for ourselves. You know, there's so many resources out there to do that. Praise God. And that is really important in the Christian life, so don't hear me wrongly, but the sum total of our Christian life can't be just to have our own little island spirituality or our holy huddle with other TRB friends and family. No. Someone once pointed out to me this, said, you will find the most growth in your Christian life when you're actually sharing your faith with others. And I think he's right. I think he's right on. There's so many other dynamics that go into our Christian growth, but there's something that happens. We find our most growth. We are most Christ-like because what did Christ go around doing? Yeah, he met people's needs. He healed them. He ministered to them. But what did he do? He witnessed. He shared of himself. He told people the truth of who he is. So when we witness, we are actually being like Jesus. It's a very Christ-like thing to spend our lives actively pursuing that. And it goes together with the final response of the disciples. One of the very last pictures we see in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24, verse 52. We'll turn there and then we'll close. After Jesus is resurrected and he's ascended, what's one of the final pictures we get of the disciples? Luke 24, 52. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Where's their joy? In seeing the crucified, risen, and exalted Jesus. That's where their joy was. And what do? They go back to Jerusalem. And then what's going to happen in Jerusalem? God sends the Holy Spirit, empowers them, and that's their mission base. The mission will start back in Jerusalem, go to Samaria, Judea, the ends of the earth. Do you see what happens? It's joy in Jesus that's going to fuel the church's mission. That's a whole nother sermon series sometime down the road. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being our saving God through your Son. Thank you for taking us from a life of sin and rebellion, for the promise of writing our names in heaven through your mercy and grace. Redemptive work of Christ. Thank you that you offer joy to us. You give joy to us. And Lord, we want to receive that. I pray, Lord, I specifically offer a prayer for any of us, if our joy has been misplaced, if we're looking to the wrong things, if it's in places that it can be destabilized, Lord, anchor our joy where it needs to be, in your Son. And help us, Lord, help us to be the witnesses that you are calling us to be. Lord, I pray that by your grace, and Lord, it may take years and years for us as a church to grow in this, just as it does for any group of Christians, but I pray, Lord, that we would take mission seriously, that we'll care about a dying and lost world, enough to rely on you and be the salt and light, be the gospel voice that people need to hear. Lord, use us. We come before you humbly. Lord, it would be so wrong of us to exalt ourselves at this point in the service. We come to you as those who desperately need an outpouring of your grace. But Lord, get us here. Get us to where you want us to be. Forgive us of our pride. Forgive us of any arrogance. Search our hearts, O God, and know us. We pray in Jesus' name. We commit ourselves to you. Amen.